Have you ever come out of a movie late at night? You come out of a movie late at night. I say movie so all of our American and Canadian brethren can understand what I'm talking about rather than the pictures. And they'll think, the tape modern or what would it really? But in a movie, you come out of the movie late at night and it's dark and you've been in this reality for a couple of hours, something like that. And the world itself seems very strange. You're still half in the film. You're still half involved with whether it was the cowboys or whatever it happens to be. I still remember coming out of a movie with my father. My father inadvertently had left me at school for several hours one particular evening, and as a suddenly remembered that he was supposed to pick me up and came screaming to the school and finally found me. I was the last one to leave the school, and therefore as a treat, he said, "Right, we'll go off to the pictures and we'll go to the pictures." Now, remember, the movie we actually saw was they were chopping people's heads off in the French Revolution, and it stuck with me. I was about 8 years old, 7 years old, or something at the time. I went and had fish and chips, but you come out and there's this kind of feeling that you're still half there, you're still half in the movie itself. And last week, Amber, our daughter, phoned up to said, "Look, would you like to go down and see a picture?" And we hadn't been to see the pictures for what, 5 years, 10 years, whatever it might be, for an awful long time. And so we said yes, and we went to see Madagascar. Now, Madagascar is a cartoon. It's a cartoon about animals, and it wasn't the reality of coming out of the movie in this particular case. It was the movie itself. Because here were these animals in cartoon in a zoo within New York, and they were pampered and they had this lifestyle and they were living this particular life, and one of them decided he wanted to go out and see what the wild was like, so they all disagreed with him and he went off. This was the zebra, and the others therefore broke out to get hold of him and bring him back. The police came along, grabbed them all, stuck them back in the zoo, and decided, oh, these animals really should be shipped out, they need to go back to the wild. None of them, apart from the zebra, wanted to, so they shipped them off to Africa. And on the way, they fell off the boat and ended up in Madagascar. And what was there was much, much more. You know how you get these children's films? You have this kind of superficiality on the top, and underneath, you have this adult humor constantly coming out, which was always there. It was the same people that made Shrek. But the thing that really struck me was there was, when the reality started to sink in as to what they'd actually done, where they actually were, and they were out in the wild. They played What a Wonderful World. Is it Cole? Nat King Cole, is it, that sang that? But they played this, and here we were singing along, and in the cartoon, as these group were coming back, and the lion had already tried to eat his friends and so on because he was starting to get hungry, you see all these animals being eaten by each other. You see this duck, that's that little duckling swim across the pond, and up comes a crocodile, smack. That's the end of the duckling. And this contrast was constantly, in other words, your mind was being changed. And what, in fact, it was saying to the adults there was that here are all these people sitting in cities saying, oh, I want to go back to the good life, back to the countryside, and back to the things that, breathe some clean air. No, you stay where you are because you're much better off where you are. In fact, when you go back to the wild, oh, you get all kinds of problems. And it's this twisting, this shift in reality that the actual film was about, that it was trying to get across. This was the underlying message to the adults that were watching it. The children probably never got that, but the message was very loud and clear to us as adults. But it's all a question of perception. You're here in the church today, we're facing problems, several problems coming along. The sickness in the church, there are various people that are ill. As I've already mentioned, as we flew across to America this last time, the website went down, and it's up now on a better servers, and we're going forward with a much better system altogether. But there's something stirring things up. Somebody stirred something up in the old ISP to cause that website to disappear off the face of the earth at that specific time. I'm convinced. The bank account needs changing again in the US. Now, we're all right at the moment over here, but again, certain things got stirred up. I don't know why. We don't know how. We don't know the reasons behind, but certain things got stirred up, and the indication is we've got to move the bank account yet again. The visas for Nigeria. Last time we applied for a visa for Nigeria, it took 2 days. On the website, if you go onto the Nigerian embassy, it says 2 days. It's been now a week and a half, and we still haven't got our visas yet. Now, I phoned them up, finally got through to somebody, and somebody they said, oh, you're going to leave at least 2 weeks. Well, we've got to pray about it, because if we don't get visas, we can't go to Nigeria, and the tickets are booked. And I've got to get the visas for Kenya between now and when we leave, which is the middle of next month. So again, you see these problems. You know, this is the view from my perspective at the moment. We have various attacks as far as children are concerned. Our daughter is living in a home which is out. This is Amber, who invited us to the movie, which is in an ideal place. It's got a stream that runs literally within 3 feet of the corner of the house. This stream comes across a little waterfall, and it's a beautiful, beautiful area. But there is a particular individual who lives opposite who has been stirred up and is causing all kinds of problems. And that has an effect on us. But, you know, what's the perception? You know, how do we perceive these things? And generally, in the church, we've heard from various people, there is a feeling of discouragement that is there. Now, what I want to do is, I mean, it's not a case of just solving all the problems. You can't wave a magic wand and solve all the problems. In fact, the problems are being used by God. It's not just Satan that's stirring up problems, but the problems are being used by God to cause us to start to draw nearer to Him. But I want to concentrate on one vital aspect, really a vital aspect that every single one of us need to deal with our problems. And that is that we must get our perception of the problem in line with God and His perceptions of it. Because, yes, there are more things than that, but if we can take that step, it is a case of perceptions. It's a question of perceptions. I suppose the title for the sermon could be Get Real. To get real, in the jargon, is almost like a throw-off comment. But if you really understand what is going on, and if we stay within the reality as God sees that reality, then it helps us a great deal when we deal with those problems, and we can deal with them in the right way, in a real way. The 5 points I've got, first of all, I want to talk about the real world, what the real world is, because we look at our world as we see it, and we do not see the real world. We can see it in all kinds of different ways. Secondly, I want to talk about the real enemy, because again, we can say that the enemy was this girl that's causing certain problems to our daughter. That's not the real enemy. It's not that girl that's the problem. Mr. Armstrong brings this out numerous times when he's dealing with problems. The real enemy is Satan and the cohorts with him, because there's a certain attitude of mind within this society. Thirdly, I want to deal about the real creator, because that real creator is doing something at this present time. And if we are in contact with Him, if we are yielded to Him, He will be doing something with each and every one of us. But do we really understand that? Fourthly, I want to talk about the real future and the influence that that real future has on the present. That's more to the point. In other words, how we deal with the present because of that real problem, the real future. And finally, I want to talk about the real problem, because there is a real problem that we face, and we need to be aware of it and deal with that and concentrate on that. Let's have a look at the real world, first of all. Turn over to Luke chapter 8, because Christ had a very different view from the disciples that were carnal human beings at that time, and everybody else in the particular group that we're reading about here in Luke chapter 8. Here in Luke 8, in verse, it talks about, it starts away in verse 41 about this man Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he'd come to his house, for his only daughter, about 12 years old, was lying dying. So the situation to Jairus was that here his child was lying dying. This is the real situation. But as he went, the people thronged him. In other words, he's being pushed on every side. And a woman having an issue of blood for 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, couldn't be healed by any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment. Immediately, the issue of blood stayed. And basically, she said in herself, in other accounts, it says she said in herself that, no, if I could just do that, then I'll be okay. And Jesus said, who touched me? When all denied, and Peter and those who were with him said, Master, the multitude are thronging you. What are you talking about? Who touched you? Everybody is touching you. But you see, what was Christ's perception? His perception was different. And he says, Jesus said, somebody's touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. Something happened. He perceived something that nobody else could perceive except himself and the woman concerned. And he had a different view. His perception was different. The real world in his mind was very different from everybody else. All the human beings around him, thronging him, couldn't see this. And when the woman saw that she wasn't healed, he came and confessed, and he says, daughter, be of good comfort, in verse 48, your faith has made you whole, go in peace. And while he yet spoke, there came another one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, that your daughter is dead, don't trouble the master. So here was Jairus still with him, going back with him, and somebody came from the household saying, look, your daughter died. But when Jesus heard it, he answered and said, don't fear, only believe, and she shall be made whole. That's what he was saying to Jairus. And presumably, maybe the mother was with them, or maybe not, but... And when he came into the house, he did not allow any man to go in except Peter and James and John and the father and the mother of the maiden. So he kept everybody out except certain individuals. And he, remember, he said, you just believe and it'll be okay. And they all wept and bewailed her, and he said, don't weep, she's not dead, she sleeps. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. Now I remember, I think I've given to you the account to you, that where this young child I anointed, and I didn't know it was dead. You know, because it does, it just looks like it's sleeping. But here, Christ recognized that here is a child that, okay, it's dead, but it's sleeping. This child is sleeping. The perception was different. Because he knew he could go ahead and raise such a child up. He knew that all he had to do was ask God, and that would be the case. Do you see the perception? The perception of the people around, and the perception of Christ. And he put them all out, and he took her by the hand, and called and said, maid, arise, and pulled her up. But in so many cases, the perception of Christ was different from those around him. Do you remember the case of the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, I won't turn there, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was there and he was sweating blood, literally as great drops of blood were coming out of his forehead, and presumably the blood was actually coming from that. In other words, it was red, and he was sweating in that prayer because he knew how important what he was about to do. But what are the disciples? What was their perception? They were fast asleep. And it wasn't just the disciples, it was, you know, Peter, James and John who came forward, or rather he had come forward and actually were supposed to be there and were supposed to actually pray with him, as he goes and tells them. But, you know, the perception was the thing that was different. You know, what was the real world? You know, to them, they were tired, it was night time. To them, it was something which they perceived. They perceived it was night time. It was another night, the same as all the other nights that had come and gone. They couldn't see what was about to happen. They'd just been fighting among themselves as to who was going to be the greatest. They had no idea whatsoever about the length of time that would last before Christ returned again. Didn't even know probably about him returning again. They thought, well, are you at this time going to set up the kingdom? They thought it would just flow straight in. The perception was wrong, but Christ's perception was very different. He knew what was going on. He could see the times of the signs of the times, and he could see them very clearly. And because of that perception, it moved him to behave in a manner which was very different from the disciples. the disciples were behaving in a very different way. Now, later on, when the, let's look at where the Apostle Paul writes of this in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Because here's the Apostle Paul, who, when he was a Pharisee persecuting the church, had a certain perception of life. He reckoned that he was right. He was doing it for a godly reason. He thought God was pleased with him. It's like these bombers that have been bombing London. You know, they do it thinking that God is with them. What kind of perception have they got? And here in Romans 8, we see that this apostle, who had his perception completely changed, he was converted, he was changed from his human perception to God's perception of the issues. He then starts writing in all the introduction into chapter 8, and he finally culminates in chapter 8, about this difference between these two perceptions, one of the flesh and one of the spirit. And here in verse 5 of chapter 8, it says, "For those that are after the flesh do mind," they set their mind on the things of the flesh. Now that's what was happening in regard to the throng that was around Christ. In regard to the people that were wailing and lamenting the passing of Jairus' daughter. They set their mind on the things of the flesh, but the things that are after the Spirit, but those that are after the Spirit set their mind, by ellipses, set their mind on the things of the Spirit. That's where the mind is set. For they to be carnally minded, to be having a mind set on the things of the flesh, is death. But to be spiritually minded, in other words, setting your mind on the things of the Spirit and having a recognition of a spiritual dimension in life, is life and peace. It'll be peace throughout eternity. You see, our life doesn't just consist of this physical world in which we find ourselves. And so often we get our problems and we start having difficulties with those problems because we start thinking with the flesh, instead of thinking the way God thinks. It's not a complete solution, but boy, it does allow a great deal of help while we're waiting for the complete solution to come. And it allows us to see and put things into perspective during this time. As it says here, it says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So those that are in the flesh cannot please God." There is a total, there's a gulf between the two concepts, between the two mindsets. If we turn over to Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, we find here that even within the church, and within certainly in the wider churches that we find within this shattering that we find ourselves in today, these things are true, the things that are mentioned here. But here in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 17, it says, "Brethren, be followers together of me." Philippians 3, verse 17. "And mark," or make note of, "those that walk, so that you have us for an example." In other words, those that are going in the same direction, that we are all going in the same way. And that's, as it brings out over in Romans 8, it's those that are led by the Spirit of God that are the sons of God. Those are going in the same way. "For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." They're actually going in a totally diverse, opposite way. "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Now we do need to be aware that if we are looking at the real world is not purely earthly things. There is a spiritual dimension to this world, and that spiritual dimension we must always keep in mind. Be that spiritual dimension positive, which it always should be, as far as we are concerned, or negative, which we're battling against, and we are battling against these things. "For our conduct is on high," as it says, "from where also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ," the sovereign, Jesus, the Christ. In other words, where's the focus of this view that we should have? it's into the future, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able to subdue all things to himself. The focus is on that future time, and the purpose for which we are now going through whatever it is that we're having to go through. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, dearly beloved. And he therefore says, look, now hang in now, because your view is on this future time, your perspective, this real world that you're looking at, is you're looking at that future time. Over in Numbers 13, we go and have a look at an example that's been left to us over here in Numbers chapter 13. We find two different views being mentioned. And these two different views were as these people were poised to go into the promised land. They were poised to go into the kingdom of God. They were the kingdom of God in embryo, waiting to become the very land of God, the land of Israel, the kingdom of God, here in Numbers 8:13. But there are two different perspectives that we can see here, two different ways of looking at things, one which was human and the other which was real. But the reality was not what was seen. The reality was something else. Here in verse, let's pick it up over in verse 25, it says, and they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. So here the spies had gone out, they'd returned, and they went and they came to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of Israel and the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word to them and all the congregation, showed them the fruit of the land. So here they returned back and they told him and said, we came into the land where you sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. In other words, it was an incredible land. And as I said before, you know, people try and rubbish the fact that the two harvests, one was a minor harvest in the spring and one was a major harvest in the autumn, and that's a load of rubbish itself, because quite frankly what you're looking at is a totally different land from anything you find down in Palestine today. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was abundant, both water, trees, fruit, vegetables. And it says in verse 28, it says, nevertheless the people are strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled. They're very great, and moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. In other words, we saw the ones that became Goliath, and we had various people who were maybe 10 feet tall. And here they were, some of them, a few little old Jews, running in there, these 10-foot tall giants. And the Amalekites dwell in the land, in the south, and the Hittites, Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And as you go on, and notice in verse 33, and we saw there the giants, the son of Anak, which came from the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. But I want you to notice the difference, verse 30. It says, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses, and said, let us go up at once, possess it, we're able to well overcome it. But the men that went up with us, him said, we aren't able to go up against the people, they're stronger than we. And all this evil report that came out of these people. But Caleb was different. And in here in chapter 14, and all the congregation lifted up their voice, and they cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would to God that we died in the land of Egypt, and would to God we died in the wilderness. Now, remember, less than a year before, or probably getting on for a year before, they had seen the plagues of Egypt. They had witnessed the Red Sea. They had a cloud that was leading them, and a cloud, pillar of fire by night. And every morning they got up for their breakfast and they went and got manna. And on the Sabbath it wasn't there. And they suddenly forget all this. The whole thing is swept to one side. And they moan and they groan and they say, and there, why therefore has the Eternal brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? And they said one to another, let's make a captain, let's return to Egypt. Let's go back to the world that we came from. And verse 6, And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephthah, which were of them that searched the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search, it's an exceedingly good land. If the Eternal delights in us, he will bring us into this land. He will give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Eternal, neither fear the people of the land, for their bread, their food for us. You know, I was talking to Judy just in the week. And you think about how, what in fact, what the people of God are going to have to do. The first job, the people of God, the first job Israel is going to have to do when it goes into the promised land in the millennium and starts to set that particular, the kingdom of God actually begins, is to bury an army of 200 million, or the proportion of them that have died, within the valley of Hamon-Gog. That's the first job. And what did these people have to do? They had to wipe out the inhabitants of the land. And what do they have to do? Then bury the inhabitants of the land. And then take the houses and the various things that were there for themselves. They are to be bread for us, as it says down here. Their defense is departed from them, and the Eternal is with us. Don't fear them. But all the congregation had bade to stone them with stones, and the glory of the Eternal appeared in the tabernacle. You know, they saw the glory of the Eternal appear in the tabernacle. You know, they saw that God was there, but they didn't go ahead and trust him. They had their own ideas. In verse 11, the Eternal said to Moses, How long will this people provoke me? How long will they believe me? For all the signs that I've shown among them. They saw water coming out of the rock. And what did God therefore do? Instead of burying all these people, and therefore inhabiting the land, all those people that they said their children were going to be a prey, buried themselves within the wilderness. And you read, I think, Psalm 90, the Song of Moses, the Psalm of Moses, and is it 91, 90, whichever one it is, but you find that it is all to do with death. And these people were burying each other all the way through for 40 years as a type. And you know, you do wonder, you look at the church today, and we do wonder what in fact it is that we, you know, you look at the generation that's dying off right now within the church. Could it be that we also fell into the same category? It's interesting, put it down in your notes, Psalm 78, verse 41, they limited the Holy One of Israel. 78, verse 41, Psalm 78, verse 41. They limited the Holy One of Israel. That was the problem. Their perspective was wrong. They looked at the physical things, their mind was on the physical, and they totally disregarded the spiritual. The spiritual didn't come into it. And it was there, in physical nature. They picked the manna up every morning, but they completely ignored it. And we pick the very food up every day as we read this word, we open this book, and we understand things in this book. How did that understanding come? Where did it come from? It didn't come from us. There's got to be a spirit there. There's got to be a spiritual dimension there. What's he doing it for? And we lose sight of that, and we see the problem, we see the physical things, and we say, oh, yes, but they're big. And therefore, we therefore don't trust the Holy One of Israel. And it talks about a different spirit in Caleb, a different spirit in Joshua. Now, if you turn over to 2 Kings, when we're talking about the real world, in 2 Kings, this classic example, in 2 Kings 6, you've got Elisha here. In 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 14, it says, Therefore he sent here horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night, and they compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses, chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, what are we going to do? I think that's an understatement. Because this particular individual was out to get this one person to squash this individual, which was Elisha, because he was telling the king how what was happening. And the opposition against the Church of God is going to be great. The indication is that the flood was going to be poured out by the very dragon himself against the church. It's not going to get easier. But we've got to understand and look at the spiritual and not look at the physical things. It says here, and he answered, "Don't fear, for those who are with us are more than those with them." And he looked around, he saw two of them. And he saw thousands of the others. And Elisha prayed, and he said, "Eternal, I pray you, open the eyes that he may see." And the Eternal opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. So he saw this other side, something that he couldn't see. It was there. But he managed to, he actually saw it. Once he actually saw it, then that was different. So it's happened in several occasions, and even historically with our nations in the past. I mean, you look at, you know, people have this idea of Drake and the Armada, and you got the, you go down to Plymouth and you come back through Plymouth, and is it Tavistock? And as you go through Tavistock, you've got the statue of Drake there and how he played bowls and all this other stuff. And they seem to forget what actually happened with the Armada. Was a wind came along and blew the Armada right up the coast of Ireland, all the way up the coast of Scotland. It just blew the Armada away, destroyed the actual boats. You look at the Angel of Mons, and they interrogated the Germans that they captured after this particular battle, and the Germans said, "Look, there was a cavalry there. It was a white cavalry, and we were terrified." Now, I remember my uncle is German, or he was, he's dead now, but he married my aunt, who was obviously not German, but he said, he actually fought against the British in the war, and he said that the people that they really feared were the Scots. They used to call them the ladies of death, was it? Ladies of hell, ladies of hell, because they used to go along with the skirts, all the kilts. And blow the bagpipes and so on, and they are a fierce bunch. But in this particular battle, the Angel of Mons, the Germans saw this white cavalry, actually, and they fled, and it gave the advantage to the British, I think it was at that time. Another one that actually occurred very similar to this. So it doesn't just happen here. I mean, even the Blood River, 16th of December, 1838. 16th of December, 1838, there were 460 Voortrekkers, that's the Dutch people down in South Africa, and they found themselves surrounded, and they put their wagons around in a circle, and they were in the middle, and they were surrounded by 20,000 Zulus. 20,000 Zulus. At the end of the battle, there were 3,000 Zulus dead, and this is why they call it Blood River, because the river was just running with blood. Not a single Voortrekker died, not one. And there were three people that were wounded, but nobody died. And they actually have, what they did is they made this agreement, and the guy himself was Pretorius, from which we get the word Pretoria. They said, "If his protection is with us, we will give him the honor and the glory, and we will share this miracle with our children for generations to come, and we will keep this day forever as a holy Sabbath." And that is the 16th of December. And they do. They gather together at the Voortrekker Memorial, and they do celebrate that particular day at this particular time, that, you know, they have all the way through. I know when we were down in South Africa, we saw this. It's like a mausoleum with, I believe it was Pretoria, is it, actually buried there as well. But here we see the reality of the situation. And these people, they had a belief in God, even these people, the people of Blood River, they had a belief in God, and they made this covenant with God, and they were spared. There was an ordinary carnal human beings that did that. And yet you see, here we are, we have our problems. And we forget the real world. We think the real world is the physical. We see what we see, and we forget about the other things that we are not seeing, that we are not able to witness, and those just get pushed out into the back of our mind. You see, the real enemy, it talks in Revelation 21, 8. Well, let's turn over. Revelation 21, verse 8. It says in verse 7, it says, "He that overcomes shall inherit all things." Now, it's again the overcomers. The overcoming of what? One of the things we have to overcome is this view of, or this perception of the world, which is not God's perception of the world. It's a human perception of the world. "He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God." He'll inherit the universe. "His body will be made like unto his glorious body, by which he subdues all things to himself. And he shall be I will be his God, and he shall be my son," to become part of the very family of God. "But the fearful and unbelieving." Now, the demon world is fearful. It is unbelieving. Didn't believe God. It believes that he'll go ahead and do what he's going to do, but he's fearful. "The abominable." The demon world is abominable. "And murderers." Christ says of Satan, he's a murderer from the beginning. That was in his heart. "And whoremongers," or the filth. And again, the demon world is that way. "The sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars." You're looking at the same reflection and attitude of mind that the demon world has. "And all of this," it says, "shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." The human case, they will be burned up. In the case of the demon world, it will be destroyed. It will be nullified forever. Well, all their effect will be removed. And if we turn back to 2 Corinthians 4, so there's the final solution in that regard. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we find the real enemy being mentioned here. And it says in chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "But if our gospel is hid, it's hid to those that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel, the good news of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them." So here we see that this being, this real enemy, Satan himself, this God of this world, blinds humanity. And how did he do it? What did he do with Eve originally? He said, well, Eve saw that the fruit of the tree was good for the eyes and pleasant and desired to make one wise, and she took it, and she looked at it purely physically. She saw the fruit, and she walked by sight. That's the way she walked. And this then goes on. It goes down, verse 13. It says, "We, having the same spirit of faith, according, or as he who wrote, 'I believe, and therefore I've spoken,'" and that's coming from Psalms, presumably it's David who wrote it. I'll have to check the psalm. It's Psalm 116, I think it is. "And therefore have spoken, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might be through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God." God has a purpose of which we have a part, and we have a part to play. And when we look at the situations and the problems that we're going through and the problems that we're facing, one of the most important things that we need to do is recognize that, okay, this is here for a purpose. It is not here arbitrarily. Now, it may be because we are doing something wrong. It may well be that's the case, and we've got to go to God and find out if that is the case or not. But you see, the real enemy, we've got to recognize, you know, the real enemy is against us. But these things are going to be used by God. It says, "For which cause we do not faint. For though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction that comes from that enemy," it says that this one that blinds the mind of those that are lost. It says, "The light affliction which is but for a moment works in for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." So we recognize what the world that are blinded don't recognize. The world that are blinded by the God of this world, we are aware of. We are aware that that is the case. And we're also aware of the being who has determined that there is going to be a people of God ready to take the kingdom of God as well. The things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary. These physical things are there for a moment, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The things that we don't see, and the reality that we don't see, the real enemy is going to be destroyed eternally. And we just see the effect. We see the effect, like this girl bothering Amber. But it's only an effect. It'll last for a short time. It's probably trying to get at us, almost undoubtedly. In other words, you don't get somebody directly, therefore you go ahead and you get somebody indirectly, and you cause discouragement. And that can happen. We've got to be aware of that. We've got to be aware that we're not wrestling with flesh and blood. And it goes on down, verse 7, for, and he makes the comment, we walk, the way we've got to walk is by faith. It's not by sight. The way we walk, what we do, the direction of our steps, how we direct our steps, has got to be by faith. It's not by sight. As it go over in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, over a couple of pages, we find here also about this real enemy. Notice verse 3, it says, for though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. That's not the warfare that we're engaged in. You think there's a girl that is actually bothering this particular, our daughter? No, that's not where it's coming from. There's a stirring up that takes place. Do you think it's a website that's just suddenly disappeared off the face of the earth for no reason? Or has somebody particularly been stirred up? And on it may go. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare. So the way we fight against such things also is not after the flesh. It's not carnal. But they are effective, they are mighty through God. Notice how it gets, how do we have this mightiness? Through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down thoughts or reasonings and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now this is why we've got to look at ourselves. Say, is there something there that we ourselves need to do? We ourselves need to put right. That's where we concentrate. Because the real enemy is spiritual. The real enemy is Satan himself, who is determined to get rid of as many as he can of these potential sons of God. And bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. In other words, you make sure that everything comes back under the government of God, the way of God, the mindset of God. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? Is that the way we're doing? Is that what we find ourselves doing? Like the way that Eve did, looking at the fruit and seeing it was good for food and something desired to make one wise. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6. Now in Ephesians 6, we always read verse 12. And verse 12, where it says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against wicked spirits in high places. And yes, that's very, very true. But I want you to notice the context of that verse, where that verse is coming in context. And to get that in context, you've got to read almost all of Ephesians, which we don't have time to do. But I recommend to you, start in Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 1, and read right through to the end as fast as you can, trying to keep your mind in your mind and remember what goes before as you go all the way through. And you'll start to get an overview of the entire book. Because what, in fact, it's even that particular section, it says in verse 10, it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, because we wrestle not. That word finally That word finally, it's if you want to look it up, it's 3063 in Strong's. It's loikon, is it? It's pronounced. It means a little bit more than just finally. The way we use finally is, oh, well, here we are, we'll tack it on the end. It means more a case that this is the bit that you've got to add that makes the entire subject complete. In other words, we've been discussing something all the way up to this point, but here is the bit that makes it complete. This is the not just the final bit, but it is the completing bit. You can find it translated, well, you can look it up yourself presumably, but Matthew 26 verse 45, it's translated where it says, sleep on now and take your rest. Christ was saying that the word on now is coming from this. I won't go through all the different uses of that particular word. But let's have a look, therefore, what leads into this section, and we can then see what needs to be added and why Paul is saying, look, this bit is the thing that puts the capstone onto the subject. Let's pick it up right back in chapter 1 and notice what he's actually talking about. In verse 4 it says, according as he has chosen us in him before the disruption or the throwing down of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the sonship of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. This is the starting point. This is what it kind of kicks off the subject. And it's talking about the sonship. It's talking about our position as sons of God. Notice in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he may gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven or on high, and which are on earth, even in him in whom we have obtained an inheritance. What is that inheritance? It is as sons and daughters, as it says in verse 5. It says about this sonship, this adoption of children, whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. God is working this out. And he's working this plan for sonship, for the arrival of sons into the entire equation. Notice in verse 20, it says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly or the high places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, including all the spirit beings, including all the demon world also, every principality, every power, and not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And remember, we're talking about sonship. We're talking about our place within this that it goes on and describes. And if we go on chapter 2, notice verse 1, and you as he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which time it passed, you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That spirit that works now in the children of disobedience. So here is again this enemy. And here it is in a context of sonship, of the fact that Christ will be over these enemies completely, totally and utterly. And verse 6 he says, and has raised us up also together and made us sit together on high in Christ Jesus. In other words, we are assuming a role which will be above these individuals also. Notice in chapter 3, verse 10, it says, to the intent that now to the principalities and powers on high, and these principalities and powers on high are the demon world as well as the angelic world, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And notice in verse 14, he says, for this cause I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to his riches. So again, it's the family basis that is there. Notice down in verse 19, I'm picking the high spots through. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, being part of the very family of God. And down in chapter 4, notice verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. again, in that context of being sons of God with Christ at that time, over these principalities. And in chapter 5, notice verse 10, proving what is acceptable to the Lord, and having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it's a shame even to speak of the things which are done of them in secret. But all things, and it goes into that section there about these works of darkness. And now you come into chapter 6, and notice it starts in chapter 10. And having gone through all of this section, and there's a great deal more in the chapters that lead up to it, but these, I want to just show you how it's the sonship that was given to us with Christ over these powers, and this is what in fact is being discussed. And you then come to chapter 6 with all the various other instructions as to how we actually achieve that within this section. And in verse 10 it says, finally, this is the capstone, this is the last bit that you need to put into the equation. My brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This is how we fight in the real world against the real enemy. We do not fight a physical warfare. It's not this young girl that's causing problems with Amber. It is something that is stirring this young girl up. And so how do we actually fight? Well, it tells us over in verse 18. It says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. For all saints. Remember what Mr. Pippi brought out the other day about how you don't find in the sample prayer, give me this and give me that. It's give us this and give us that. And we are in this together. All of us are. We pray for one another. And if you notice, again, put it down in your notes, chapter 1, verse 14 of Ephesians, it talks about the earnest of the Spirit that has been given to us. It says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And chapter 4, verse 30, how it talks about how, and don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. It's that is the way in which we fight against it. And it's done, as it says here, through prayer. And so when we look at, so there's your context. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, against wicked spirits in high. That's what our battle is against at this present time. And we need to get real. We need to recognize what our battle is. It's not physical. It's not the people concerned in most cases. Therefore, because of this, you've got to take the whole armor of God. Because it's only that way that you're going to be able to stand, withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You can't stand if you're not actually armed properly. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. What's truth? Your word is truth. It is the spirit of truth. It is a revelation of truth that has been given to us. Do we study this word? Is our mind concentrating on this word? If not, what's it like? What's our loins? Our loins is the part around from the hips down to the legs. Can you imagine some soldier standing there in battle? He's got his sword, he's got his shield, he's got his breastplate, and he's got his feet on, and he's got nothing around that particular nether regions at all, but the wind is whistling. I won't say anything more, but can you imagine standing there with nothing on? He's naked, completely, totally, utterly naked. Stand, having the loins girt about with truth, and we've got to have that word of truth. We've got to know what that word of truth says. And it's the Spirit and the revelation from that Spirit that gives us truth. And again, you go back to apostleship and how God gives us this to us. And having the breastplate of righteousness, All your commandments are righteousness. In other words, we're in harmony, and where if we are in harmony with those ways of God, it's a twofold thing. It's a case of repentance, because we're going to sin, we're going to fall down. It's repentance where we fall down, and it's recognizing and using the word of God to show us the paths of our feet as far as righteousness is concerned, and the way we live. Your feet shod with a preparation of the gospel of peace. It's not the gospel of peace, it's what we've got to do to prepare for that. The gospel of peace is the coming kingdom, but the preparation is what we're doing now. And this is what moves us forward. This is what keeps our feet moving forward. There's nothing on the back on this particular example. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which we're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. That shield of faith is able to quench it. If we are firm and, you know, we are in close contact with God, allowing that Spirit to give us that faith, because it's the faith of Christ rather than just the faith in Christ. And take the helmet of salvation. It's saving the very mind, the rescue that we need to save that mind. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Allow the Spirit to use the Word in order to fight, playing always with prayers and supplication. So we see within this section, and when you put that section into the context that we find around it, then we can see that there's a real enemy. And there is a solution to that real enemy. And the solution, part of that solution, is first of all recognizing that there's a real enemy there. Recognizing that there's a real world that we're in. It's not just the physical things that we somehow come upon us. And we've got to get that into its context. Now, one of the things that we do need to understand is that there is a real creator. And that creator is in the process of creating even right now. The fact that we're meeting here on the Sabbath day, the Sabbath is a sign between the Creator and His people, the people who recognize Him as the Creator, as the one who made all things and who currently sustains all things. Turn over to Acts 17. Acts 17. Here we find the Apostle Paul with the Greeks, the Greek philosophers, in verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. In other words, he was angry. He was really boiling mad, presumably, by what he was seeing, when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So he saw this, the idols were everywhere, and he was, you know, really did get to him, really affected him. And therefore he disputed in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons in the market daily and those that met him. He was saying, look, why don't you go ahead and do something about this problem, presumably. But verse 22, and Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, this was with the philosophers, and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. Now, either very religious or too superstitious, whichever way you translate it. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, who you therefore ignorantly worship. This is the one I'm going to declare to you. And notice what his concentration was. The very basis of what God is God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needs anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. Now, what was Paul's perception? His perception was of a God who made everything. What was the philosopher's perception? Well, they were worshipping idols, the spirit behind the idol. Totally different view, a totally different perception that was there. And he made of one blood all nations of men to dwell in all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed, the bounds of their habitation. What was Paul's view? What was his perception of this situation? That is a quotation, that last section, at times before appointing the bounds of their habitation. It's coming from Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 8. And if you go back and read that at some time yourself, in Deuteronomy 32:8, you find that he appoints the bounds of their habitation according to the tribes of Israel. He sees the entirety of Gentile world within the context of Israel. Totally different perspective than the or perception from these philosophers that he was talking to. These philosophers just saw the world that they could see, that they had the view of. And therefore they should seek the Lord, if happily they may feel after him and find him, though he's not far from every one of us. This being is able to be contacted. He's not far from each and every one of us. And he was getting across this personal nature of this being. So if somebody asks you and your perception, you know, where do you live? Where do you live? What do you say? Well, I live in a house. I live in my bedroom. I live in cyberspace, or whatever it might be, because some of us might live in cyberspace. But you know, that's a perception. You live wherever you live. We know, I live in this house. Well, no. What about the farm? Oh, well, I live in the farm as well. Okay, what about the district? You live in, well, I live in the kind of Carmarthen district, this district I'm living in. Okay, well, what about the country that you live in? Oh, well, I live in Wales. You see, each one is a difference. It's a different perspective. It's a different perception of where we live. Well, you can do that quite easily. You know, we live in Wales. Okay, well, we live in the UK, United Kingdom and Great Britain and Northern Ireland. Wales is kind of tacked on there. And, well, it's part of Europe. And it's kind of continent of Europe and Eurasia. And it's, well, it's the world. And, you know, where do you draw the line on this? Where do you live? Well, we live on this planet that's a second-rate planet by human, earthly, what's the word I need? Physical standards, floating around in this Milky Way, and you go out in all directions, and there are about 100,000 million stars, of which our sun is one, and 100,000 million galaxies in this vastness of space, and here we are. And you go forward in time, well, forever, and you go backwards in time to, well, they try and get around it by calling it a singularity, but it goes back forever. So what does that make us? What perspective do you have? You know, so, you know, a simple question, where do you live? How do you look at it? How do we look at it? Do we have a bigger view? Or do we just have, oh, I live in cyberspace, you know? It's like that little cartoon I saw where this guy was in front of his computer and typing away there in his computer. The burglar was behind him. And he says, it's in the top drawer. Basically, go and rob the top drawer. I don't care. I've got my computer. That's where I am at the moment. And boy, if that goes down, life comes to an end. Or whatever else it may be. But our perspective can be so, so narrow. But here is this being who inhabits eternity, who fills heaven and earth, whose spirit... Well, let's turn over to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. And here is this one that it says who's not far from each and every one of us, over in Acts 17. Psalm 33, and it goes in and says, rejoice in the eternal, you righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. In other words, let's get our priorities right. Let's praise the one who is worthy of praise. Praise the eternal with harp and psaltery and instrument of strings. Sing to him a new song, for the word of the eternal is right. All his works are done in truth. He loves righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the eternal. It's what we can see. I mean, we were watching the red kites, or red kite, it was just one of them. Great big bird, it's got about a 6-foot wingspan. Just short of six, well, it's about 6 foot, the wingspan. but it was swooping down. It's very acrobatic because they're very light. And it was swooping down on the mice and things that many of them had probably been killed by the silage. And this was just here, just a few, about 30 feet from the window that I'm looking at right now. But it says, the earth is full of the goodness or the mercy of the Eternal. By the word of the Eternal were the heavens made, all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Now we are currently looking at producing a booklet cover to try and get some quality into the transcripts that we do, and we can then publish those transcripts. And I'm looking at, we've actually got the copyrighted images from Australian Observatory, and we've got two of them that we've actually purchased to use on the booklet, and also we can use them on the website as well. But you know, the heavens declare the glory of God. They declare more than that. They look forward into the future and let us actually see what we will be involved in. It says that you will, you know, I put my word in your mouth so you can plant the heavens. If we can come on to that section. It says, he gathers the waters and the sea together as a heap. He lays the depths in storehouses. It's by the word of the Eternal all this happens. The word of the Eternal, the heavens are made. It says, let all the earth fear the Eternal. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And yet, you know, being in awe of him, I had the misfortune to watch a program on the History Channel last week on Darwin, presented by Andrew Marr. You know Andrew Marr, the correspondent? Yeah, he's as atheist as he can get, obviously. I wouldn't have thought he was anything else. It says here, but it says, stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was. He commanded and it stood fast. The Eternal brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Eternal stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. What is being determined by this being will stand. If we turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, we see here, it says verse 3, it says, know this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. And this program that was on the History Channel is exactly that. It talks about in Romans 1, it says how they deliberately suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Not one single time through that entire program did they point out that the fossil record does not support Darwin, and that the people even that believe in evolution do not believe in Darwinian evolution. Because they give this pap, and they present this pap to the unsuspecting public. And they treat evolution as a fact. The fossil record doesn't support it. The indication that that Andrew Marr was giving on this program was that it was a gradual change from one to another as each particular animal was natural selection by this survival of the fittest. And the survival of the fittest therefore allowed this gradual change all the way through until we, from one simple life form all the way through to us today. And that is not supported in the fossil record. Punctuated equilibrium is the view of even the evolutionists themselves. But the trouble is, to try and explain punctuated equilibrium in a rational way is very, very difficult for them. So they go back to the old hackneyed view, which is Darwinian evolution, which has been proved wrong by the fossils. They've looked for 150 years for all the missing links, and they are not there. And not a single mention was mentioned. They'll come in the last days, scoffers, walking after their own lust, after doing what they want to do, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all these things continue from the beginning of creation. If they even say creation. Or from the singularity. Let's put it that way. For this they willingly are ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth compacted out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store. It is the word of God and the spirit of God, the breath of God, that holds this reality in position. That's what it is. And they are kept in store, reserved to fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, don't be ignorant of one thing, that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. In other words, don't get bug-eyed about the timing. Because God's got a different perspective of time. Here is this being who, even the angelic beings, look at our miserable life of 50-odd years, as I worked it out, compared to the beginning. They shouted for joy when the heavens were created. So they've lived from that time. And I worked it out that the comparison between an angelic being and ours is around about 1/7 of a second to me at 50-odd years old, 55 years old. That's just between the angelic beings. But this, don't be ignorant of the one thing. A day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. It's not the same as our concept of time. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. He's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's got a plan, and he's working that plan. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So it will eventually come, and it will be here. If, again, the various things that need to be taking place, take place. There's got to be a people prepared for that time. There's got to be a people who look at things in a real way. And unfortunately, we are still struggling within the church. I know I go on about these kind of things over and over again, but we are, in the church, struggling with this. We do not go ahead and look at the world and the things of this earth properly. We are still looking at them in a physical, carnal way, in so many, many cases. Now, if we look at the real future, I'm going to show you a picture. I don't know how many of you have actually seen that. Have you seen that picture? Did I show anybody that picture? Do you know what that picture is? You can all see it down the internet. Okay. This picture, it almost looks like a little red thing sitting in the middle of a circle. In fact, let me tell you what it is. It's a blastocyst. It's about the size of a full stop, a period, in the eye of a needle. It's the eye of a needle there. And I'm sorry, I'm not sure whether I should go ahead and even scan it in and put it, maybe I can put it onto the web member section and so that people can see it, but I feel reticent because it's coming from National Geographic and the copyright issue there. But the blastocyst on an eye of a needle. And if we turn over to 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You find here this being, and I pointed this out before, earlier on in a sermon, that here is a being who suffers long, verse 4. Who's patient. We just read, a year is 1,000 years, a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. He suffers long, he puts up with things for a long time. This being is kind. And we've got to be this way. This is why these things, this agape, this frame of mind that this being has, the real being, the real God suffers long. The real God is kind. The real God doesn't envy. He doesn't vaunt himself. That's not what he's interested in doing. He's not puffed up. This is the real God now. He doesn't behave himself in an unseemly way. He doesn't seek what he wants. He's an outgoing, loving God, a loving being. He's not easily provoked. He doesn't think evil at all. There's no evil in his thought whatsoever. This being doesn't rejoice in iniquity. This being rejoices in the truth. His entire modus operandi is that way. Remember, Mr. Armstrong said that the first thing he does when he gets on his knees is he glorifies God in the way he is. He gets his mind on what kind of being he's talking to. He bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. This being never fails. So that is the way that this being is. That's the way the future is going to be that he prepares. And this photo of this blastocyst in the eye of a needle, and it's quite a remarkable photograph. It really should be telling us something, because we are, if you like, as a not a blastocyst, let's hope we're a little bit further and more advanced than that in most cases, but a being that is growing, and is growing the same way as every single one of us grew in the womb, and that word of God had caused this to actually take place. If we turn over to this real future, the way we're looking at, we can see how we've grown. I mean, look at Isabel. Look at her now. She's a little little stinker. No, she's a little individual. She's got her own character. She's got her own, you know, she is an individual. 2 years ago, she wasn't in existence at all. She wasn't even a blastocyst 2 years ago. And this being has been created by the one who says that he will create us into his image. That's the real being. That's the real being that says he'll do this. He will do this. This is what his purpose is to occur. And when we look at the real future and how it influences the present, turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Let's have a look at the Apostle Paul and how here was the Apostle Paul who understood this, who understood the profound nature, the reality, the real future that was involved, that was heading up ahead of him. And here he is at the end of his life. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. The end of his life, and he's in prison, and he says, "Do your diligence to come shortly to me," to Timothy. Now, Timothy was obviously scared, because people that got went across to him could well be executed with him. And he wasn't very pleasant, because Nero was, I believe, on the throne at that time. "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world, he's departed to Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for a ministry." And it's probably a specific service that he had to do. And this specific service was almost certainly what he's about to describe. Where was his focus? Was it the fact that he was going to have his head chopped off? That wasn't who his focus was. "Antiochus I've sent to Ephesus, and it says, the cloak that I have left at Troy with Carpus, when you come, bring with you." Now, was it a cloak? You know, people wax eloquent about this. It was probably, what it literally means, and in fact in some Syrian translations, and I'm not just a translation, but ancient works, it really, these ancient works use this same word. It's only used here, this particular word. And it's used in certain Syrian documents as a book bag. It's a book bag. And this it makes much more sense when you read this. It's a bag, it's a case, it's a chest in which the scrolls would probably be suspended. Because it says, "When you come, bring it with you, and the books, but especially the membrana, the parchments." Now these, another interesting point is that Timothy, the book of Timothy here, 2 Timothy, there's not many quotations from the Old Testament in there compared to the rest of Paul's works. The chances are he didn't have his books with him, his actual scrolls from the Old Testament that he could refer back to. But it says, "Alexander the coppersmith," and so on, "of whom will you beware? He greatly withstood our words." And notice he says, this section here, by the way, particularly the parchments, it also probably is referring to the very New Testament, the canonization that he had to do. So where was his mind? It was far, far more on getting the words that he had and preserving those words and putting himself in the position that he found himself in God's purpose, in God's overall purpose. And down through the ages, those words have existed, because they were presumably taken by Mark in this book bag or whatever it is, across to the apostle. Whether it would probably be across to Apostle John at that time, because it would have already had Peter's. Peter's would have already been there. "Alexander the coppersmith," and it goes on. It says, "In my first answer, no man stood with me, but all forsook me that it may not be laid to their charge." again, cross out all the italicized words, and it makes more sense. Because they forsook him, because if they'd stood with him, he could jolly well easily have lost their own heads. If you look at 2 Peter, look at 2 Peter when he was facing death also. And notice the focus of his concentration. Here in 2 Peter chapter 1, it says in verse 12, it says, "Therefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it fitting, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me." So he knew how he was going to die. He was going to die by crucifixion. And yet in this particular position that he found himself in, was his mind on himself, on the physical circumstance that he had to go through? No. He says in verse 10, for instance, "Therefore the rather, brethren..." it says here, verse 12, where it says, "I put all these things that he's pointing back to." In verse 4 it starts, it says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you may be partakers of the divine nature." And point by point, he goes through, and he says, "Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through your lust, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith," that faith initially, which was the faith in Christ, "virtue," or warrior-like courage, the courage to apply, to do what is necessary. And to this warrior-like courage, knowledge, by study. And here he step-by-step takes us through. And to this knowledge, this knowledge of Scripture, this self-control necessary to implement that knowledge. And to that self-control, that temperance, patience, because it takes patience to go through that. And to patience, this good worship, worshipping God in the right way, who is approaching God properly, so that we can in fact go ahead and receive the very Spirit of God. And to this right worship, to this approaching of God, then you can get brotherly kindness, so it binds us all together. And to that brotherly kindness, the very mind of God, which is what he's talking about, which is this divine nature. This step-by-step process. "And if these things are in you and abound and make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind, and he can't see afar off." He's blind and he's forgotten that he's purged of his own sins. In other words, his view, his perception is off. It's off track. "And therefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make these things, the calling elections, sure, and so an entrance will be ministered to you." But this was his focus. This was his focus of the attention that he had at that particular time. You see, the real problem, when we face problems, and our real problem and the solution to that, turn over to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. Because this real future is, and how it influences the present, certainly we can see examples of this within Peter and Paul's final days, the final writings that they had. But here, in Isaiah chapter 51, it says in verse 1, it says, "Listen to me, you that follow after righteousness, that seek the eternal." And it talks about seeking the rock and going back and reading the things necessary. Verse 4, it says, "Listen to me, my people, give ear to me, my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment rest as a light to the peoples. My righteousness is near, my rescue has gone forth, my arm will judge the people, the isles will wait upon me, and my arms they shall trust. Lift up your eyes to the heaven, look upon the earth beneath, for the heaven shall vanish away like smoke, the earth will become old like a garment, and those that dwell therein will die in the same way." These physical things that we've got our minds on so much, they won't last forever. "But my rescue shall be forever. My righteousness will not be abolished." If we got our focus in the right place, we get our focus on the spiritual things that are eternal. "Listen to me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is mine law. Don't fear the reproach of man. Don't be afraid of their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, the worm will eat them like wool. They're physical. They'll disappear. You know, if you try just leaving a garment, a woolen garment, out in the open, somewhere that's damp. You just leave it and come back in a year or two's time, if there's anything left at all. The moths will just completely ruin it, completely eat the whole thing. It won't be there anymore. But my righteousness shall be forever, my salvation from generation to generation. It's something which is eternal, such something that goes on for eternity. And it goes into the how the redeemed of the eternal shall return and come with singing, verse 11, to Zion with everlasting joy will be upon their heads, looking forward into the future. And it says, I, verse 12, he that comforts you, who are you that you should be afraid of a man that should die? But that's the way we are. We are afraid of physical things, of human beings. We get our focus in the wrong place. And of the Son of Man that shall be made as grass. There's no difference really between grass and physical human beings. The only thing is my righteousness, as was brought out in the sermonette today. It's the righteousness of God that gives the human being some worth. If the righteousness of God isn't there, there's nothing worthy there. So what are we afraid of? And you forget the eternal, your maker. Which maker? Listen to me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, verse 7. That's who he's talking to. He's talking directly down through the millennium to us, through the millennia rather, to us today. And you forget the eternal, your maker, that stretched forth the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth, and you instead, you're fearing continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he was ready to destroy. Where's this fury of the oppressor? Where is it eventually in the longer term picture? The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he shouldn't die in the pit, or that his bread shouldn't fail. In other words, you're constantly making your focus on physical things. But I am the eternal, your God, that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The one who split the sea and took Israel through to the promised land. But what do? They doubted the Holy One of Israel. The Eternal of Hosts is his name, the Eternal of Armies. And I've put my words in your mouth. The reason we understand these words, and I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, the reason why you know righteousness, the reason why in your heart is the very law of God, that I may plant the heavens, that I may plant the heavens, notice, not that we do it, but that God will plant the heavens, but he will use us. He'll use us if that word is right. And I'll lay the foundations of the earth in the millennium. So ultimately, we're looking right down into the future. The millennial rule, the foundations of the earth will be laid, and say to Zion, the church, you are my people. That's our job today. That's our job today. But you see, there is a problem. We get our minds in the wrong place. We get our focus off. We don't keep our minds on this. Our minds are on the physical side, the physical things that we see. As it says here, you know, don't be afraid of man that'll die and of the Son of Man that'll be made of grass. It says, the heavens themselves are going to vanish like smoke. It says, and the earth will become old as a garment. And the people there, that are physical, that are the dirt of the earth, will disappear. That's over in verse 6. But my salvation, my righteousness, will not be abolished. If that word is in our mouth, if that righteousness is being created within us, it will not be abolished. Because this being whose word upholds all things says it won't be. And we hold on to that. Absolute cast iron guarantee, whatever Andrew Marr happens to say, as far as Darwin and everything else. And if you turn over to Isaiah 59, over a few pages, in Isaiah 59, this is the problem, the real problem. Our perception is no longer God's perception. That's the problem. And when it isn't, what happens? We get separated from God, from this being. And it says here in Isaiah 59, it says, "Behold, the Eternal's hand isn't shortened that it can't save. His ear isn't heavy that it can't hear. He hasn't got wax in his ears." That doesn't happen to this being. "But your iniquities have separated between you." It's come between us and God. What, you know, our way of life. The Spirit of God can't flow out of us. It can flow in if we've got a contact with him, but it can't flow in because it's not going out in the right direction. "He's separated between you and your God, and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, that he will not hear." He will not go ahead and listen to somebody who is going in a radically different direction. And for us to remain and to understand, we've got to make sure that that is, that, you know, this is one area that we can make sure that we put ourselves in alignment with him. And this comes straight after the chapter 58, which is on fasting and how to fast. So the real problem, if there's a problem where we can actually put right, it is a case of fasting. It's a case of drawing closer to God. But the thing that we are doing, what we're trying to do, is we're trying to get a God's view of the situation, God's perception. We're trying to get the real world, what the world is really like. We're trying to have the view of the real enemy and stop looking at the physical side of things as far as the enemy is concerned. We've got to have a view of the real Creator and what that Creator is doing in our lives, and the real future and how that affects the present. And if there is a real problem, if we are doing something which is out of off track, we need to know about it. We need to come before God and we need to ask for input. We need to ask for him to reveal to us what we are doing wrong, so that there isn't his face does in fact turn towards us. But if we do that, and we do draw close to God, one vital aspect is the fact that we can in fact have this, his perception, and it's his perception of what is truly real once again.